Do be seated. Yes, his love endures forever. God is unchanging. And of course, that's reflected in the coronation service, in the fact that we expect God to be reacting in the same way and blessing in the same way that he was back in the days of the kings of Israel. And actually, there is a point in the service where the queen or the king is anointed, and it's based on Zadok, the high priest. The quotation from 1 Kings: Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anointed Solomon king, and all the people rejoiced and said, God save the king. They knew the national anthem in those days. Long live the king. May the king live forever. Amen. Hallelujah. And one of the things I read was that at the actual coronation, the queen refused to allow cameras to film that bit, the anointing, because she felt that was a holy moment that didn't need to be sort of broadcast. So she was very conscious of the of sitting in that tradition, going back to God anointing and blessing rulers of nations over many, many centuries, millennia even. Let me just flick through a few, and Andy's going to put them up is that about the sword? Yeah. Page 14, yes. Receive this kingly sword. So there are all sorts of bits and bobs that get given to her or put on her, or crowns or swords and all sorts of things. But they all have a bit of symbolic significance, which is sometimes quite interesting. Receive this kingly sword brought now from the altar of God, delivered to you by the hands of us, the bishops and servants of God, though unworthy. With this sword, what is she to do with this sword? Do justice. Stop the growth of iniquity. Protect the holy church of God. Help and defend widows and orphans. Restore the things that are gone to decay. Maintain the things that are restored. Punish and reform what is amiss, and confirm what is in good order, that doing these things you may be glorious in all virtue, and so faithfully serve our Lord Jesus Christ in this life, that you may reign forever with him in the life which is to come. Once again, the power of the monarchy is relativized. It's subject to Jesus Christ. It's only limited rule, even back then when they had more political power. But look at the reason why the sword is given. Can everybody tell me where that reference comes from? Why would they be talking about the sword in that context? Do you know the reference? Quite a well-known reference. No, about the ruler wielding the sword. If I find it quickly, I forgot to underline it. It's in Romans chapter 13, where Paul urges people to submit to the governing authorities that God has put in place. And at one point he says, for he, that is the ruler, is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. So the sword is the symbol of rule. But what is the purpose of that rule? What do any rulers nowadays, rulers here in Germany, rulers of your home country, need to be bearing in mind? Well, there's a whole list of things they're supposed to use their power for. And you may read that list and think, well, quite a lot of politicians nowadays maybe are in it for themselves, for self-aggrandizement. Some countries, they're in it for the money they're going to earn through corruption and so on. But here is God's ideal for rulers and for any who are in authority over others. Some of us may already be in authority over others. This is how we're to exercise it. Then the next bit of the service is a bit like the armor of God in Ephesians 6. You know, with the breastplate of righteousness, all these bits and bobs are being put on the Christian. Well, the queen gets all sorts of things. She gets invested with armills. It's not up there. ARMILL. I have no idea what that is, but it then talks about bracelets. And I think that's the next thing, is it? Receive the bracelets of sincerity and wisdom. I mean, it sounds like Ephesians 6, doesn't it? The armor of God, if you know that. And they're symbols and pledges of the bond which unites you with your peoples. to the end that you may be strengthened in all your works and defended against your enemies, both bodily and ghostly. That doesn't mean ghost in the sense of gespenst, but it is basically awareness that she will have enemies who are physical, political enemies, obviously more so in those days, but also the spiritual enemies, the evil one. There will be a spiritual battle that anyone in authority faces. Then, actually, just the very next bit, she gets a robe. The top bit first. Receive this imperial robe. In those days, we still had an empire, so it was called imperial, probably for Prince Charles. Be a sort of kingdom robe or something. And the Lord your God endue you with knowledge and wisdom, with majesty and with power from on high. Very clear that the king, the queen, needs this power, this help from God. They're not allowed in this service to get too big for their boots. And then the Lord clothe you with the robe of righteousness and with the garments of salvation. You too, king or queen, need to be saved by the blood of Jesus, need to be a believer and wear the robe of righteousness. And then the orb, and the orb is that round ball with a cross on it, and as I understand it, that represents the world subject to Christ. And it says, receive this orb set under the cross, and remember that the whole world is subject to the power and empire of Christ our Redeemer. So bit by bit through the service, any king who came to it feeling rather big-headed and thinking too much of themselves is just gently being deflated to their humans like the rest of us, if you like. Then the next thing is the rod and the scepter. Are they all on one? Yeah. The royal scepter, the ensign or sign of kingly power and justice. And then receive the... Oh yeah, and then shall he deliver the rod with the dove into the queen's left hand. I presume that's not a real live dove. I don't think it's like a magician. He suddenly gets a dove or a rabbit out of his hat. But presumably it's some symbolic thing. And then receive the rod of equity. That's a rod in the sense of stab, of equity and mercy. Now this is quite hard to get it to understand this here, but it's two sides of a coin. Be so merciful that you be not too remiss. So execute justice that you forget not mercy. It's really saying keep those two in balance. You must exercise justice. The good life of God's people in this world needs it, but you must also exercise mercy as you're doing that. Punish the wicked, protect and cherish the just, and lead your people in the way wherein they should go. Be an example to them. And just a couple more. Well, a crown, that's quite important, isn't it? The Archbishop, God crown you with a crown of, well, that's interesting, isn't it? Glory and righteousness, that having a right faith and manifold fruit of good works, you may obtain the crown of an everlasting kingdom by the gift of him whose kingdom endureth forever. Once again, a little just gentle Zeichenhieb, you call it. Don't forget, there's an everlasting kingdom which is much more important than your kingdom. And what you have is a gift anyway. And just remember the kingdom that really matters and the righteousness that really matters. Be strong and of good courage, which I think may be picked up from the Joshua passage we heard earlier. Keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. That is said as she is. Is that where she's crowned? She's crowned just before that bit. And then the last thing I was going to look at was the enthronement. Now, the rubric's quite interesting here. Then the queen go to her, then shall the queen go to her throne and be lifted up into it by the archbishops and bishops. I doesn't quite imagine how that happened, you know. For she's a jolly good fellow, whoop, or whatever. But probably they didn't do it quite in that way. But she's somehow lifted into her throne, and being enthroned, and so on, these words are spoken to her. Stand firm and hold fast from henceforth the seat and state of royal and imperial dignity, which is this day delivered unto you, in the name and by the authority of Almighty God, and by the hands of us, the bishops and servants of God, though unworthy, and the Lord God Almighty, whose ministers we are, and the stewards of his ministries, establish your throne in righteousness, that it may stand fast forevermore. Again, the importance of righteousness for the good of a country, not just for the individual monarch, but that their throne may be established for everyone. So you can read more about the service afterwards. There's some great, tremendous moments where everyone has to shout hurrah, and it's very sort of British, and then the trumpets sound and so on. But I thought that would just give you a bit of an idea. I thought I was really quite struck by the depth of the biblical material there. Ah, here, yeah, and now we're going to have a New Testament reading. And I think I've just realized I haven't asked anyone to read that, have I? So that means I'm reading it. It's been one of those days. And this reading, it's in Mark 9 and 10. I think you'll see the echoes of some of the themes that have been coming up through that service of what it means to be a leader in the kingdom of Christ, under the lordship of Christ. What it means for a king or a monarch, what it means for a politician, what it means for any of us in whatever field of life God puts us in. So I'm going to start with that Mark. Ah, I just remembered, it's on your sheet, isn't it? So you don't even need to turn to it. Perhaps I should just read it from the sheet. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." And then in the Bible, it'll be over the page. A bit later, a similar incident. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink, and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. You may have noticed the things aren't in exactly the right order on this sheet. The next thing, we're going to sing that song that says, "God Bless Our Native Land." Now, you may not recognize it. It is actually to the tune of "God Save the Queen." I thought it was a little bit of a tsumutung to expect those of you who are not blessed subjects of aforementioned majesty to sing God Save the Queen. But to give us a little flavour of it, we sing this to that tune. Now, in some ways, the words are not the most inspired or inspiring. They're somewhat bland. But actually, the thoughts are good, that we should all be praying for God to bless our native land, whatever our native country is. We should be longing and praying that God would bless that native land. So let's have that in mind as we stand to sing. Do be seated. We will be praying for our world later on. And I was just thinking as we sung, through storm and night and when the wild tempests rave. And well, that's certainly true in Europe at the moment with the problems of the Eurozone and the possible real catastrophes. And as usual, it'll be the poor who are affected the worst. And we do need to be praying for a just outcome, a good outcome to the situation in this part of the world, the wild tempest that is raging on the financial markets. But more about that later. I want to take you now to that verse which you see I've put on the sheet, that proverb. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And that sounds quite sort of fromm, doesn't it? Sounds very pious, about sin is a terrible disgrace and so on. And perhaps it sounds a little bit eng, a little bit sort of narrow and old-fashioned. Because sin has become something in our day and in our culture which is really something to laugh about, something to mock people about, something not to take too seriously, bit of fun. A lot of areas, like sexual areas, it's just seen as a bit of fun. In other areas, more social justice and righteousness, you know, a lot of it is, well, it's what you can get away with. Everybody else fiddles their taxes, why shouldn't you? Everyone else fiddles their expenses, why shouldn't you? Everyone else treats their employees in this way, why shouldn't you? It's what you can get away with. And sin is not that serious in the way our society thinks about it. But if we get back to the sort of origins of that word and the root meaning of sin, essentially sin is saying no to God. Now we may say no to God in a little way. I'm not going to follow your royal law, as we heard earlier, in this particular area of life. It might be we're saying, no, we're not going to let you be Lord of our lives at all. Sort of big picture sin. We're saying, one way or another, that we want to be our own king, either the king of all of our life or just remain king of certain areas of our lives. And it sounds very attractive. And in a way, it would be attractive if God was not good. Think about that. If God is not good, then the boundaries he set are not good. And it won't matter that much whether you cross the boundaries or live within the boundaries that he's set. But if God is good, and I would argue that there's some evidence for that, if God is good, then the boundaries he sets are more than good. They're very good. They're to be a source of absolute blessing to us. The most precious thing, what is it, most valuable thing this world affords, sets the boundaries, gives us the framework within which to live good lives. Not good in the sort of just pious from sense, but lives which are good fed into the society around us. Crossing those boundaries is destructive. Sin is a disgrace to any people. I think in the German it's ein Verderben, so einem Volk. Sin in our own lives is destructive. It messes up our own lives. It messes up the lives of those who are close to us. And that all has knock-on effects in the life of the whole of our society. Sin is not a laughing matter. People get hurt and damaged by sin. It is a disgrace, and we need to keep that firmly in our minds. On the other hand, we're told righteousness, so that would be Gerechtigkeit, exalts a nation. What do we mean by righteousness? One way of thinking about it that I find helpful is just to think about it as righteousness is the state of things where things are ordered in a good way, ordered in the way God intends things to be ordered. It particularly thinks of relationships. So where relationships are well ordered, there you are experiencing righteousness in some sense. If you like, it's the opposite to the disorder of sin, the good ordering that God intends for his people and for the nations of the world. And there are two sources of righteousness that we are aware of through the scriptures, two places it comes from, two Quellen. One source of righteousness is our own efforts to live in tune with God's good order, whether that's on the individual level, but also on the corporate and the social, the society level. As societies, we should be making every effort to live in tune with God's ordering. That was true of most Western societies. That was partly what the Reformation was about, to bring Reformation into God's good ordering into the societies of at the time of Europe. It's sadly less so now that our leaders aim to bring in laws which are in tune with God's good ordering. But a nation which strives for this will be exalted, will be blessed. We are to strive to live in tune with God's good order, whether as individuals or as countries. As I said, if God is good, there's no better way to live. So that's one source of righteousness, is our own efforts to bring in God's righteous society. And the other source, in a sense, is an opposite. It's not our efforts, but God's gift. God himself is the source of righteousness in this slightly different sense. And now this is the righteousness expressed earlier when we looked at the service, and when the robe is put on the queen, it's described as a symbol of the robe of righteousness which Christ gives us. The idea of this robe, which we didn't make, which we aren't able to buy, but if you like, God places it on us if we're in Christ. And that's important because our own righteousness, our own efforts, which are important, they will never be enough. They will never bring us into the really true ordering that God intends. They'll always leave us frustrated that we've not been as righteous as we want to be. And more important, they leave us unable and unfit to enter into the Lord's presence. What is holy, unholy and impure cannot draw near, cannot draw close. This morning in the early service, we looked at passage from 2 Chronicles, where a good king comes in following a terrible king, Hezekiah. And the first thing he does He works with the priests to clean up the temple because it had been used to sacrifice to pagan gods and so on. And he saw that spiritually it needed to be cleansed. It wasn't a place where God could dwell until it had been cleansed by the sacrifices. So it is with our lives. They are not places, true temples where God can dwell unless they've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, by his atoning sacrifice. So the robe of righteousness that we're given, I suppose you might, to use a topical sort of analogy, if one of us were to visit Buckingham Palace, well, we'd have to pay a lot of money and get in on our own efforts by paying the entry fee. But imagine you were friends of Prince William or something. You'd probably get a free pass to enter in and go and spend some time with him or whatever. And something like that, that God is giving us this righteousness which allows us to enter into his palace, enter in his into his presence and enjoy his presence. Righteousness exalts a nation. Yes, we need to work at being a righteous nation, a righteous society within the nation, and righteous individuals, but ultimately we need God to give us this robe of righteousness, this free pass into his presence. It needs to be given to us. And that reading from Mark, I'm really not going to say much on it because I think you will have seen the relevance of it from what came before. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is what, that ransom being paid, that Freikauf, is what enables us to enter into God's presence. What does this mean just then for us? If we haven't yet got that righteousness that is given by God and are still thinking we've got to try and do it all ourselves, then we need to do something about that. Turn to Christ. Ask him to give you that robe of righteousness. There are some booklets around outside which can help you to think about that if that's you. For those who have received this gift, keep this in mind. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Let's flee sin, not toy with it and joke about it, but flee it. And let's receive God's righteousness and work for a true righteousness in our own lives, a true ordering in Gottes Sinne. But I actually wanted to leave the last words for a quotation from Her Majesty herself, if I can find it, who every year gives a Christmas message. And she leaves us in no doubt in these Christmas messages of where her faith is. And in a sort of multicultural society where you have to tread on eggshells and you're not supposed to say one religion's better than the other or anything like that, it is striking how clearly she affirms her Christian faith. So this was from the Millennium Message, or at the end of 2000, To many of us, our beliefs are of fundamental importance. For me, the teachings of Christ, my own personal accountability before God, provide a framework in which I try to lead my life. I, like so many of you, have drawn great comfort in difficult times from Christ's words and example. And 11 years later, at the end of last year, this is how she ended her message. Almost shades of Billy Graham in this. And interestingly, the BBC hardly mentioned this section. Just talked about the earlier stuff, which was bland or blander. But here's how she ended. Finding hope in adversity is one of the themes of Christmas. Jesus was born into a world full of fear. The angels came to frighten shepherds with hope in their voices. Fear not, they urged. We bring you tidings of great joy which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Although we are capable of great acts of kindness, history teaches us that we sometimes need saving from ourselves, from our recklessness or our greed. God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a savior with the power to forgive. Forgiveness lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It can heal broken families. It can restore friendships. And it can reconcile divided communities. It is in forgiveness that we feel the power of God's love. In the last verse of this beautiful Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, there's a prayer. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. It is my prayer that on this Christmas day we might all find room in our lives for the message of the angels and for the love of God through Christ our Lord. Amen. May that be true indeed of all of us. We're going to sing now a song of thankfulness. Lord, for the years your love has kept and guided. And this is the song in which halfway through a lot of people from non-Commonwealth countries giggle, because it says at one point, for young and old, for Commonwealth and nation, Lord of our land, be pleased to hear our prayer. Well, usually I have to explain to you, it is Commonwealth with a small c, not a big c. So it doesn't mean the community of nations called the Commonwealth. It means in German, Gemeinwohl. It's a slightly old-fashioned word for Gemeinwohl. But today, we can also think of the Commonwealth with a big C, if we like, when we sing that. And the other thing I want to draw your attention to is in the last verse. Lord, for ourselves, in living power, remake us. Self on the cross and Christ upon the throne. And we've heard about the ideal for the kings and queens of England in that liturgy, that they should be those who see self on the cross and Christ on the throne. We've seen the need to be praying that we're all ruled by politicians and leaders or bosses in our particular world, who are those who have Christ upon the throne, not expecting to be served but to serve. A challenge to all of us. I would argue that Queen Elizabeth has, to a very great extent, lived out that sort of ideal and been an example of it. And we might think, particularly those who are from the Commonwealth, with thankfulness for her, for that forebilt, as we resolve to follow it ourselves. Let's stand to sing.